First Timothy, Second Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, these are what I've entitled Paul's personal letters, because that's what they are. Some people call 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus the pastoral epistles, which is true. That means letters written to pastors, because Timothy was a pastor and Titus was a pastor. Philemon was an acquaintance of Paul's, and I don't necessarily know that he was a pastor, and other than if you read some hints about him being in the ministry in Philemon. So I just call it Paul's personal letters, and so that's pretty much how we're going to address this tonight, is just no letter, pun intended, none taken. And we'll just go through these as they were letters, but to give you the background of each one, hopefully, Timothy, or I should say 1 Timothy, that Paul, on his fourth missionary journey, Paul had told Timothy, I need you to stay at Ephesus. I need you to stay here and take care of some business, essentially. Paul was going on to Macedonia, and there was still work to do with the Ephesian church. And Paul realized, you know, it's not like I'm making a quick trip and coming back. And so, I need to leave Timothy here. And when it got even longer that Timothy was going to be there, then he wrote this letter to kind of clarify and give him some more instructions. And so he starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. See, Paul wrote this, like, even to his close friends like Timothy. This is the way he addressed his letters, and because it was proper, it was proper in this form. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy, very often, and other people in the Word are referred to as my child or my children. Understand this, Timothy is not Paul's son biologically, but he's essentially his son spiritually, meaning that Paul was either responsible for somebody's salvation or their discipleship or being raised up in a ministry and became their father in the faith, essentially. So he starts out, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that. This is the whole overview of why he was told to stay there. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So he's saying that there's these guys, they're teaching weird stuff. You know, you need to teach them not to do that. He says, for some men, strain from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So, translation, these guys are clueless. They want to be teachers, but they're clueless about these things. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. This is important for us to understand in this day when legalism and in a lot of different religious settings are being legalism is being imposed on God's people. He says the law isn't made for the righteous person. It's made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been instructed or entrusted. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. This is the way we should be witnessing. You know, I'm God's poster child for patience, right? And right there. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Notice that prophecies had been spoken over Timothy, probably about this very ministry, about him having a teaching ministry. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are this guy and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. All right, for those of you who have been following this whole issue about faith, and is it possible to lose faith and things, here it is. Keep faith and a good conscience, because some people have faith and then reject faith. They suffer shipwrecked, or they get shipwrecked. They suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. They become blasphemers. These people that are in the faith become blasphemers. That's pretty scary stuff. Chapter 2, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, what you need to see, and it's going to take me a couple minutes to read through this, but this is all, chapter 2 and chapter 3 is basically summed up at the end of chapter 3 in verse 15, when he says that the reason I'm writing this stuff to you is so that people will know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. So he's going to be giving these different walks of life, these different stations of life, saying, hey, this is what needs to happen. Number one, and we'll abbreviate, but essentially he's saying, pray for the people in authority. Pray for your president, pray for the kings, pray for those who are in authority. That's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And the next thing he says in verse 8, he says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Guys are way better at arguing than they are at praying. I don't know why, but here's the deal. I want the guys to pray. Likewise, he says in verse 9, I want women to, basically, and he goes on with, I want them to be modest. I don't want them to teach or exercise authority over a man. And people say, oh, wait, well, Paul was a chauvinist, or that was cultural, or whatever. In verse 13, he explains why women are not to teach men or to have authority over men, because it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. You see, that's not a cultural thing. That goes back to the beginning of mankind. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So he gives the reason, look, this is why it's been biblical from time, since the very first man and woman, that the reason a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man is it goes back to Eve. It doesn't go to culture. It doesn't go to Roman culture. It's because of Eve. So he also talks about, in chapter 3, about overseers. We call them elders at times in the scriptures. That if a guy wants to be an elder, if he aspires to that office, it's a fine work he desires to do. Here's the qualifications, Paul tells Timothy. Here's a checklist, and this guy has to meet everything on this checklist if he's going to be an elder. And that's verses 2 all the way through 7. It's a good, long checklist. Then he says, oh, and deacons also. They have a smaller checklist, but it's pretty intense as well. And that goes from verse 8 down to verse 12, talking about the necessity of the deacons living up to certain things if you're going to make them a deacon. And he says, by the way, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so then he wraps it all up in verse 15 by saying, this is the reason I'm writing to you, because people need to know how to behave, essentially, in the church. Chapter 4, but the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So now he's talking about the apostasy. In Greek, it's apostasia. It's the falling away. That we've talked about this many times before, about a lot of charismatic type circles preach about the end times revival. You know, well, there's going to be a lot of people saved during the Great Tribulation, but what we see at the end of the church age is just the opposite. We see an apostasy, a falling away from the faith. In the last times, in the last days, we see people moving into a feel-good gospel, having people having their ears tickled, but we sure don't see solid biblical doctrine being preached, and all you need to do is look around to find that people are going to fall away from the faith. And these preachings or these teachings, it's deceitful spirits. It's doctrines of demons. These are things that in the war rooms of hell, the demons have cooked up and said, yeah, the American Christians will buy into this. Let's find a way to make them believe that they can be rich and they can sin all they want. Oh, wait, we already came up with that one. You know, what else can we do to appeal to them, to cause them to fall away from biblical faith? So doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. Wow, who forbids marriage? Well, I can't think of very many groups, but it's certainly present. And advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. I ran into somebody recently that said, oh, yeah, you know, I had people come to visit, and we took them to the Frontier Days thing and stuff, but because they've got this religious thing, they won't eat pork. Now, they're Christians. They're not Jews. They won't eat pork. It's like, what a law to obey. I'd rather obey that whole don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk thing we talked about this morning. But yeah, so it's like you couldn't have hot dogs, couldn't have this, couldn't have that, you know. And it's like, why? God made all these foods clean. He declared all foods to be clean. Now understand that when God declared all foods to be clean, this was before McDonald's had made anything. Okay? So I don't think that comes under the umbrella. But he said all foods clean, you know. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You know, it's great for us to get in shape, you know, and exercise and eat right and stuff and exercise that discipline. Here's the deal, though. It's only good for this life, and we need to understand that. You know, you can start looking like Arnold in the mirror, you know, but pretty soon, you know, gravity's going to take effect and age is going to take effect, and someday you're going to die. And what have you done invested for for eternal life, for the life to come? It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Now, Timothy was a young guy, and so Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Youthfulness is not something that we should look at a Christian and say, well, he has nothing to share or she has nothing to demonstrate to me because he or she is young. However, that is not carte blanche to say for a Christian teenager or a Christian young man or woman to say, well, don't look down on my youthfulness, you know, and to be opposite of everything that Paul wants us to be. He says, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So youth is not to be written off. However, what we're supposed to be looking at among the youths in our congregation or in our midst or the young adults is, are they an example? Because that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for age. We're looking for somebody who will be an example. And the people that we should respect are the people who we look at their Christian life and their Christian walk and say, I want to be like that. And that's what Paul is saying that Timothy should be, an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the reading. Now, the additions in there for clarification is the public reading of Scripture. Literally, it says to the reading. Timothy knew what that was. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Timothy, Paul says, this is your number one job. And that's how you're going to be accomplishing all these things that I've been writing to you, is reading the word, exhorting with the word, teaching the word. That's how, you know, people are going to, that's how people are going to be affected and changed. So he says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance by the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or the gathering. At some point, probably at the same time when that prophetic utterance was spoken over Timothy, was the elders got together and laid hands on him, and he received a spiritual gift, which I believe was the gift of teaching. In context, that seems to be the gift that he would have received. Don't neglect that spiritual gift. It might have been something else, but it seems to be, hey, Timothy, preach the word, exhort with the word, teach with the word. Don't neglect the gift of teaching, essentially, is what's being said. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men, appeal to them as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. And this is part of the difficulty. A young pastor, a pastor is a guy, and he's got all kinds of people, and it's like, how do I deal with this, especially in confrontational situations? How do I go up and rebuke a guy in his 60s when I'm in my 20s? Do you believe that? I'm in my 20s. And no, really, I was. How do I rebuke a younger woman in the church? You know, well, Paul says, in all purity, you know, this is how you're going to appeal to them, you know. And he says, as widows, honor those who are widows indeed. Now, what's a widow indeed? He didn't just say, honor those who are widows. He said, honor those who are widows indeed. Well, he's going to spend from verse 4 all the way down to verse 16 about what a widow indeed really is. And so if you're interested in what the church decided was officially a widow worthy of church support and things, he gets on through verse 16 with that. Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So elders, consider yourself oxen. And, you know, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. This is interesting. This has been largely forgotten in churches that pastors and church leadership are, you know, driven out based on hearsay or gossip or the accusation of one person. And it's like, hey, wait a second. You know, it says right here, don't even receive that accusation unless there's two or three witnesses. Now, those who continue in sin, I believe he's talking about the elders. He might be talking about everybody, but it seems in context he's talking about the elders. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Can you imagine, you know, that you know, you're here on a Sunday morning, and there's 300 people here or whatever, and we say, well, we've got some business to deal with. Brian Shearer, come on up here, you know. Sorry, Brian, I'm sure you're... And, you know, and we're rebuking you for sin in the presence of all, and everyone else is like, man, this is scary. Well, hey, you're not going to go out and sin, I would hope, you know. Man, I might be next. Well, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. He's saying, hey, you know, those elders that you're serving with, they're going to be your brothers. They're going to end up being your closest friends. But the problem with that is that as you get such close friendships, it's very difficult then to rebuke them for sin. It's so much easier to lower yourself to the sinful level than it is to challenge them and say, hey, you know what? You need to be righteous. Don't be partial. Don't be biased. And don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So consequently, kind of the opposite. You got somebody you get along with really well and seems to have some spiritual maturity and things, you know, well, we'll make you a deacon, we'll make you an elder, we'll make you a pastor, whatever. Be very careful. Don't ever do that too hastily, because any sin that they commit, you, whoever laid hands on them, you're responsible for that. So scary stuff. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I should clarify this. It's very clearly for elders and pastors in the Bible that they are not to be near wine. Not near much wine or whatever, not to be near wine. Pastors and elders in the Christian church are not to drink. That's that. Okay? Now, this is why this is in here. Some people have used this and pointed out and said, well, you know, Timothy was drinking wine. Timothy got an apostolic exception. You know, this is a medical prescription, essentially, by the Apostle Paul saying, this rule is not going to apply to you because of this medical condition. And so, not hard and fast legalistic rule. We don't care if you die, you can't drink wine. It's pastors and elders aren't supposed to drink wine, but Timothy, you have the exception here because of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident. Going before them to judgment for others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. All those who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. This is for us as employees. You know, it's like, hey, all those who are employees, regard your employers, regard the manager, regard the boss, the shift leader or whatever, as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. You know, there's nothing worse than hearing an employer say, yeah, I hired that Christian. He turned out to be the worst employee I've ever had. Or to hear a Christian business owner, and I've heard countless Christian business owners say, I'm never hiring a Christian again. That's just wrong. You know, it's like we need to consider who we are as employees. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but must serve them all the more. So you have a Christian boss, and it's easy to get to the, hey, you're my brother, not my boss. Hey, wait a second. Serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. There's so many preaching things in this that what is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that conforms to godliness. Grace is a sound doctrine, but if the preaching of grace as I preach grace, I preach sloppy unrighteousness, then that's not sound doctrine anymore. And that's not truly preaching grace or God's mercy. If suddenly I'm saying, oh, you don't have to conform to godliness, that's not sound doctrine anymore. And that's the key. It's like, hey, are you teaching the words of the Lord? Are you teaching godliness? If you're not, you're not teaching sound doctrine. And somebody who teaches anything else is conceited, understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by a contentment, because we've brought nothing into this world, so we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. There's another one of those things to add to your list. Wandered away from the faith. I thought that wasn't possible. Well, the Bible says it's possible. And pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So Paul, you know, when Paul writes you a letter, it's radical. It's packed full of stuff. You could read it for the next 2,000 years and continue to study it out. Well, Paul actually did write Timothy a second letter. We call it 2 Timothy. And this is after Paul's fourth missionary journey. He'd left Timothy there, and he'd written 1 Timothy. Paul ended up getting thrown in jail again by the Romans. And essentially, Paul at this point knows that he's done. I mean, he's not giving up. The whole thing is, he hasn't given up, but he knows he's done. He knows he's at the end of his life. He's fought the good fight. He's at the end of the finish line. He knows he's going to be killed or he's going to die very soon. It was very clear to him. And that's the interesting thing about 2 Timothy is, although chronologically it's not the last of the New Testament or even the last of Paul's epistles, it is, I should say biblically it's not, chronologically it is. When you get to the end of this chapter 4, of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul dies after that. So sorry for the bummer, but this is Paul's last letter, you know. So he's writing to, thanks for the bummer, Pastor Ron. So to make it worse, you know, Paul, one of the reasons Paul's writing is because he's lonely, you know, he's bummed, you know, and, he's not bummed about eternal life, but he's just, you know, you're bummed, you're in prison, you're by yourself. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I like this because with all the other epistles, Paul has been saying grace and peace. You know, to the church of the Thessalonians, grace and peace to you. And to the church of the Ephesians, grace and peace to you. To Timothy, he says grace, mercy, and peace. And I can't think of a group of people that need mercy more than pastors. So he throws that in there, I'm sure. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So this seems to be an ongoing thing with Timothy. You know, he was very timid. He seemed to be very frail physically. And maybe if that spiritual gift was teaching, as we theorized, it may be that it was very hard for Timothy to get up there. He's probably very nervous and maybe passed that on to other people for responsibility. Paul keeps saying, hey, Timothy, you need to kindle afresh that gift. He says, Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Interesting. When he says retain the standard of sound words, this refers to the repeating pattern. This is the Timothy, don't try and be clever in coming up with some new truth or whatever. He's saying, look, that which you've heard the apostles preach and me preach, and I mean, you've heard solid Bible teaching, that's what you're supposed to teach. That a lot of times people today, ministers today, are obligated to come up with, oh, well, I got to come up with a new story or a new slant or a new, you know what, I'm not worried about new. I'm just going to keep preaching the word, and that's what we're supposed to do. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And so retain that standard. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are a couple of guys. The Lord grant mercy to the house of this other guy, for he also refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So Paul is not afraid to name names and say, hey, these guys are the heretics, these guys are the wolves in sheep's clothing, these guys deserve a reward over here. Paul was not afraid to do that. People have issues sometimes when I talk about Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or whoever the heretic of the week is, you know, and they say, hey, you're not allowed, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Well, don't worry, I'm not. But, you know, Paul was not afraid to call a heretic or, you know, a false teacher. So, of course, what were they going to do to him? He's in prison. It's not like, hey, that's libelous. That's slanderous. You know, it's like, whatever, I'm in jail. What are you going to do to me? Kill me? I'm going to die too. So, you know, as Paul got older, it seemed like he got bolder. The Lord grant mercy. Oh, we already read that. Let's see. Chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the whole thing. Is just as he said a few verses ago of take what you've learned and teach it. Now take what you're teaching, what you learned from me, and give that to other guys so that they can teach it. That's the whole idea. That's why for the last 2,000 years, the church is supposed to have been faithful with the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and not adding to it and not putting in their own stuff. It's like, here you go. This is what we got, and it's perfect. So, he entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So he's giving Timothy, these analogies of, hey, the Christian life is like this. It's like being a soldier. It's like being a farmer. It's like being an athlete. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Have you ever wondered about that? Do you have somebody at work that's a Christian and from a different denomination or a different theological or doctrinal slant, and you end up getting into these what you think are hearty discussions? You know, it's like, well, no, I believe there is a second indwelling of the Spirit, or yeah, tongues are for today, or no, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, and you have these healthy banters back and forth. Well, guess what? All the unsaved people at work are just watching a couple Christians argue. They can't even agree among themselves. And that's a bummer. That you know, wrangling about words is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately. I said that wrong. Accurately handling. How's that? Accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among those are these guys I mentioned before in verse 15 of chapter 1. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Well, I could have saved a lot of time this morning just reading that one verse. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. There you go. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. What Paul is saying here, and late in life, he's got a lot of analogies in his head. He's seen a lot of life, and he's seen a lot of Christianity, and he's drawn a lot of analogies. And he's saying, you know, we're all vessels. We're all something that's been made on the potter's wheel, right? And the potter can make anything from, you know, a vase to a potty, you know. I mean, he can make anything he wants. Well, what kind of vessel are you going to be? Well, think about it. Are y'all cleaned up? Are you ready to receive flowers or to contain milk or something honorable? Or, you know, are you going to be an ashtray? Or, okay, you guys know where I'm going with this. So it's like, what kind of vessel are you? Well, just look at yourself, you know, look at your life. If you're steeped in wickedness, then that's what you're going to end up being used for. But if you've cleansed yourself, then you're going to be used for something honorable. And Paul's very blunt about those kind of things. And I was able to be that blunt and without even saying anything. It was your wicked minds that got it. So, all right, honorable vessels. An honorable vessel wouldn't have even gone there. And, he says, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. Paul, again, later in life, you can see all this wisdom he's gathered that it's like, you know what? Arguing about dumb stuff is just dumb. You know, it's silly. That why would we argue about these things? That it's just ludicrous. That you know, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Instead, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, which should sound really weird after all that stuff, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, avoid such men as these. This is what people are going to be like in the last days. Go through that list sometime and look at the world around us. And I mean the Christian world, those who are holding to a form of godliness, it seems. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, that fascinated me the first time I read this when I was a brand new Christian, because I had a chip on my shoulder about the televangelist long before I was a Christian. But you know, it's interesting. In that culture, it would have been very improper for a man to enter into a woman's household. It wouldn't have happened. So how in the world would they be able to enter into the households of women, captivate them, these women who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth? The Amplified Bible translates this verb as worm their way into homes. Worm their way into homes. What does a worm look like? Well, it looks like the cable television thing to me. How do men today get into women's households to captivate them with religious teachings that will make them always learn but never come to a knowledge of the truth? To me, I think Paul was being very prophetic when he talked about the last days here, those who are entering into households and captivating weak women. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, the magicians that were able to turn their staves into snakes and things, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Boy, they're teaching doctrine, but they're rejected by God. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now you, follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. It's like, wait a second, I want to follow your teaching. I'll follow your faith, but do I really need to follow your persecutions and sufferings? Such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. You know, if we never get persecuted, we're never going to experience the rescue of the Lord. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, he's saying, Timothy, the reason you're able to do the work of the ministry is because you've got a foundation in the Word of God. You're equipped for anything that God's going to call you to if you know the Word. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Poor Timothy, you know, as a preacher, he was probably, I can relate to this, I don't feel like an evangelist of any sort. And Timothy, you know, not only did Timothy have the same issue of I'm not an evangelist, but he also had timidity. He was dreadfully shy, and it's like, oh, man. So Paul doesn't say, be an evangelist. He says, well, just do the work of an evangelist. Just preach the gospel, give altar calls, those kind of things. Just do the work of an evangelist. Okay, I could do the work of an evangelist. So I need to start putting my finger where I stop. He says, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. You think Paul knew he was done? He knew he was done. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. Mark must have been tiny because Timothy is weak as it is. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So again, you see Demas. You know, Paul didn't have a problem saying, Demas loved this present world. He bailed out on me. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. I'm always surprised, and no offense to any Alexes in our midst, but I'm always surprised that that name continues to be popular, to name your kid Alex or Alexander. It's like nobody names their kid Adolf anymore. Nobody names their kid Judas, but Alexander never quite got that stigma attached to it. So maybe you, if your name is Alex, or you know, then you can change that. You can make it better. So at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me to safety, or will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet a bunch of people. Make every effort to come before winter, you know, because he's bringing the cloak. So it's like, really, make every effort to come before winter. And the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. So Titus, I think we can abbreviate quite a bit. Number one, because there's a lot of similar teachings. Number two, they just told me I had 10 minutes. Paul. To Titus, verse 4, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. For this reason I left you in Crete. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? First Timothy said, for this reason I left you at Ephesus. He's saying, Titus, this is why I left you here, to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. In Crete, they had planted a bunch of churches. They had led a lot of people to Christ, but they were in such a hurry, essentially, that Paul had to leave guys behind to establish the church leadership and things. And so he goes on from verses 6 through 9, telling the same deal about what the requirements of an elder are. And he needs to, verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to, and so that any elder will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Because there's many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Different church, different pastor, same issues. So he goes on talking about how they pay attention to myths and the law and all these things. He says, but as for you, in chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And he tells them that sound doctrine is older guys are supposed to be this way, older women are supposed to be this way, the young men are supposed to be this other way, and goes on in all this detail in chapter 2 to explain this. And reminding everybody again is the same way he told Timothy, remind everybody to pray for everybody in authority. In chapter 3, he says, remind everybody to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and all these various things that... And he goes on again in verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. These things are unprofitable and worthless. So, you know, that's the story there. A divisive person, a factious person, reject him after a first and second warning. When it comes to causing division in the church, Paul tells the pastors, third strike and they're out. That's what it is, third strike and they're out. Because such people, such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they won't be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. All right, Paul's last personal letter was to a guy named Philemon. Philemon, believe it or not, as a believer, as a Christian, as somebody who had church and everything else, was a slave owner. And that's really hard to believe, except there was a lot of Christians, especially well-to-do Christians, that owned slaves. It was in the Roman culture. It was not really thought evil of in that day. And so Paul, you know, this friend Philemon of his, Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who had run away, actually stole from him and ran away. And, you know, a runaway slave was to be put to death, or if the owner was merciful, they would brand a big letter F on his forehead for fugitivus, which means, you know, fugitive. And so you either got branded in the forehead with a big letter F or you got put to death. Well, Onesimus is on the run, and somehow, whether he ended up in jail or somehow, he ended up interacting with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul led him to Christ. And it just so happens, you know, it's like, hey, I know your owner, but your owner doesn't know that you've come to Christ, and I wonder what would happen. You should really pray about going back. What do you mean going back? He's going to kill me, or he's going to brand me with a letter F? Well, you know, you're a Christian now, he's a Christian now, so I think it'll be okay. Okay, well, you can think it's going to be okay. Well, Onesimus prayed this through, realized, you know, it's the right thing to do. And so when Paul wrote the letter of Colossians, he also wrote this letter to Philemon, and he sent two guys to Onesimus and Tychicus. We've read about him in Timothy and in Titus. Tychicus and Onesimus, they're carrying the letter to the Colossian church, but also they're carrying this letter to Philemon. And you can just imagine that Onesimus showing up at Philemon's door, knocking on the door, and, Philemon opens the door. Oh, it's my runaway slave. Please read this before you kill me, you know. So, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apthia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith. I can imagine, as Paul's dictating at this point, Onesimus is going, talk about me, talk about me. He might not read this far. I pray that the fellowship of your faith, and the love that you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Onesimus says, no, order him, order him. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, now also, I'm an old guy, you know, you got to do what I say. And now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Don't feel bad that I'm in jail or anything. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, I like this because Paul's in jail. It's like, really? I mean, if he owes you money, I'll pay you back. Right, Paul. Sure. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. You know, you want to try and collect this debt? Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas. This is back before Demas loved the world and went out. Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Wow. Paul is quite the diplomat. You know, it's interesting that we never have any historical record of what happened to Onesimus. Philemon could have said, you're a Christian now? Really? You know my brother Paul? Well, you're my brother. As a matter of fact, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to send you back to Paul. You can minister to him. Or, you know, he could be like most Christians we know and he'd kill him. Because you owe me. And there's no way it's going to be paid back. Because you humiliated me. Because you betrayed me. Because you let me down. And so really the end result of this, I think, with the story of Philemon, the end result of what was the resolution? Was he set free? Was he killed? Or somewhere in between? The end result of that, the fulfillment of the story, you kind of make. Oh, you don't make it historically because whatever happened, happened. But we make it because when people let us down and betray us and do all this, how do we respond? We hope Philemon forgives and sets Onesimus free from his debt and his slavery. But do we do that in our lives? And so even with the Apostle Paul, and really indeed the whole word of God is constantly exhorting us to do right, what it really comes down to is, that's words, and they're powerful words, but really what it comes down to is, am I going to be obedient to those words or not? So did Philemon do that? I don't know, but we don't have any effect on that outcome, but we have the effect on our outcome. So the next time you have an Onesimus in your life, you think, what did I want Philemon to do? That's what I should do too. Well, let's pray. We made it through.